page 52. 52. As you may know, the members of the choir are going to sing. Is it at a high school? Good. And we want to mention them before the Lord, especially in our opening prayer. So turn to page 52, please, and then we'll have our prayer. Just wait quietly for a moment and pray for the members of the choir as they go. One reason I have you do this is that some individuals will know of certain individual needs that you can pray for specifically that the rest of us don't know about, and vice versa. And our Father, we bring all of thy young servants to thee as a group, and we claim the precious blood of Jesus. We thank thee that the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. And as they go hurrying from this class and on to their lunch and out there, may the peace of God that passes all understanding flood their souls in Christ Jesus. Lord, thy servant leading in this prayer knows how many times he's had to rush from one school to another, and how he's just claimed the precious blood of Jesus to whisper peace within. And so we pray that that peace may flood their souls as they sing the praises of our wonderful Lord. We claim all the will of God now in this particular class period, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus deserved it and died for us on the cross. And we ask, Lord, that through this period, thy Spirit will take every one of us forward in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the answer in his matchless name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 52, we were discussing this passage, chapter 5, verse 5. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In your notes before the word flesh, would you insert the word sinful? I think this is what it means. For the destruction of the sinful flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, delivering a person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh evidently means excommunicating that person from the church, practicing church discipline. Some commentators think that the passage includes even more than the destruction of the sinful flesh. Some commentators think it includes some physical judgment from the Lord, like sickness or something like that. In reality, those are not two different interpretations, because often the way God destroys the sinful flesh is through afflicting our bodies, through afflicting our physical flesh. I think there's a wonderful verse on that in 1 Peter 4:1. 1 Peter 4:1 says, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." 1 Peter 4:1, "He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." I think what that passage is talking about is the purifying value of physical suffering. Oh, praise God for the purification that's come into your life through your physical suffering. For the purification that's come into my life through my physical suffering. When we closed, we were discussing these basic truths the Holy Spirit emphasizes in overcoming the sin of fornication in the Corinthian church. The first was that these sins lead to hell. Chapter 6, verse 9, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then the second truth that's emphasized is the purpose of the body. What's the purpose of your body? What's the purpose of my body? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13 says, "The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord." That's the purpose of the body, for the Lord. And then it adds this, "and the Lord for the body." Isn't that a wonderful thing to realize? 1 Corinthians 6:13, "The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Well, people, if your bodies are completely given to the Lord is completely given to your bodies. God is completely given to my body when my body is given to Him. And oh, that's the real answer to the health problem. And that's the real answer to all these physical problems. Some have physical problems of one kind. Some have physical problems of another. But here's the real answer, not the doctor. I'm not against doctors. I go to doctors. But the real answer is the Lord for the body. When the body is for the Lord, then the Lord is for the body. Does it mean anything to you that Jesus Christ loves your body? He does. Jesus Christ loves my body. He doesn't just love my spirit, my soul. He loves my body. He doesn't just love your spirit, your soul. He loves your body. And I dare say, when you thought of Jesus loving you, you've never specifically thanked Him that He loved your body, but He does. Miss Mabel Briggs, for many years, was a great prayer warrior here at the Bible College. She was what I call an ex officio member of the Board of Trustees. She wasn't an actual member of the board, but she was close to Miss Pamela Moore, who was a member of the board. And she was an ex officio member. And oh, she was a great prayer warrior. Time and again, I've heard her make this statement. As long as I'm alive, I'm living for just one purpose, to give Jesus a body in which to live. Well, that's a wonderful purpose, isn't it? Just living for one reason, to give Jesus a body in which to live. I wonder how many of you can say that today. That you're living just for one purpose, to give Jesus a body in which to live. Day after day, when my wife and I have our prayer together, we pray for our own physical health and physical protection. And day after day, almost without exception, every day of our lives, we pray this prayer together. That the Lord Jesus, for many years, will enable us to give Him bodies in which to live. That's what I'm here for. And that's what you're here for. To give Jesus a body in which to live. The third truth is in chapter 6, verse 14. And you can see how this helps to purify. It's the future of our bodies. Have you ever thought that when Paul was talking about fornication, he digressed wrongly here? Now listen to chapter 6, verse 14, the future of our body. And you see that Paul did not digress. He said, God both raised the Lord and will raise up us through His power. Now why did he mention that in the context of fornication? Because one influence against fornication is this. I better not commit fornication in this body. Because I'm going to have this body for all eternity. You better not commit fornication in this body because you're going to have this body through all eternity. That's what he's saying. Now, the body I'm going to have through all eternity is going to be a glorified body. It's not going to be in a state of humiliation. But this body in which a person commits fornication is the very body he's going to have through all eternity in that glorified state. Well, you know, for years it just seemed to me like Paul was digressing here. He's talking about one thing and he sort of threw in another little truth for good measure. No, not at all. Oh, isn't this a purifying influence? For instance, you take young people taking part in these petting parties, necking parties, and all that sort of thing. Young people who do that, if they're Christians, they're in the very bodies they're going to have forever. And even if they aren't Christians, they're in the very bodies they're going to have forever. Because the wicked dead are going to get resurrection bodies. Just as the righteous dead are going to have resurrection bodies. Oh, what a purifying influence that is. And then the fourth truth that he mentions is union with Christ. In connection with this, that Paul gives us one of the greatest of all New Testament verses on union with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 17, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The Greek word joined is very strong, and some translate it cemented. 1 Corinthians 6, 17, he that is cemented unto the Lord is one spirit. Isn't that a wonderful truth? I'm cemented to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are cemented to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this context of 1 Corinthians 6, 17 to 20, in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. One key to understanding this wonderful expression, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, is that there's two chief Greek words translated temple. One is the word hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N. Here's the Greek equivalent of it, hieron. The other is naos, N-A-O-S. I think the accent is on the ultimate. Naos. Hieron is the less intimate word. Naos is the more intimate term. Hieron means the whole temple enclosure. It includes the courts of the Gentiles and all that sort of thing. That's the temple, the hieron. Naos means the sanctuary. Have you noticed the marginal ASV? The marginal ASV by temple says, or sanctuary. And when they have that word or, that doesn't just mean that's another way to translate it. But it means that a small minority of the translators wanted to adopt that as the textual reading. Your bodies are the sanctuary of God. You see, this is the more intimate term. And to get the force of it, I'd just like to translate it, holy of holies. That's what he's saying. Your body is God's holy of holies. My body is God's holy of holies. Here's a significant thing. Every time, without exception, when the New Testament calls Christians, either individually or collectively, the temple of God, without exception, the New Testament always uses the more intimate term. It never says that my body is God's hieron. You see, that would have been a wonderful thing, even if my body were the less intimate idea, but it isn't that. And you're not doing an injustice to the Greek word if you just translate it so people can get their teeth into it. Your body is God's holy of holies. My body is God's holy of holies. Just imagine this now for a moment. Could you imagine the high priest on the Day of Atonement going into the Holy of Holies? And while the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, he commits secret sexual sins in the Holy of Holies. Oh, wouldn't that have been a profanation? Wouldn't that have been a profanation? Anytime a person does that in his life, he's doing what that high priest would have done on the Day of Atonement. He's committing secret sexual sin in God's Holy of Holies. Oh, what a tremendous truth this is. And Paul weaves this tremendous truth around the idea of fornication. Remember, students, in your Christian life and ministry, one of the main ways you're going to get truths across to people is in the context of awful sin. And don't you just say, well, I'll have to do something with this sinful circumstance and then I can get back to the subject. Not at all. That awful circumstance brings you face to face with the subject. And my, what a truth this is. My body is God's holy of holies. Your body is God's holy of holies. Let me review just a moment. Four great truths, maybe you found others, Paul mentions here to guard against impurity. The first is that impurity leads to hell. The second is the purpose of the body. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Third, chapter 6, verse 14 is the future of our body. And the fourth, chapter 6, 17 to 20, is union with Christ. On page 53, we come to this very practical problem of lawsuits in the Corinthian church. What basic principle should govern a Christian's life when he needs to decide whether or not it's God's will for him to take a certain matter to the law court? The basic principle which should govern a Christian's life is simply this: willingness to be wronged. Willingness to be defrauded. Now, whether or not a Christian should ever go to law court is our subsequent question. But hold that for a moment. Whether he should go to law court is another question. But this is absolutely certain. and that is willingness to be wrong, willingness to be defrauded. Now, my deep conviction is this, that if I go through life with a willingness to be wrong, the willingness to be defrauded, then there'll be two results in my life. One will be that very seldom, if ever, will I have to go to law court. I think that'll be the first thing. Seldom, if ever, will I have to go to law court. My pastor at home told me about this. A good many years ago, he said somebody bumped his car one day and did some damage. And he said, I know I had the right on my side, and I could have taken it into law court and gotten some money from it. But he said, I didn't want to go into law court as a minister unless I absolutely had to do so. So he didn't go. You see, willingness to be wrong, willingness to be defrauded is very important. Now, not only will it keep me out of most law courts, procedures if I'm willing to be wrong, but it'll have another effect, and that is that even if I have to go, I'll be saved from the harmful influences of the law court. Everybody has to admit that although the law court in itself is perfectly right, there are many harmful influences, and if I'm willing to be wrong, then I'll be saved from any harmful influences of law court procedures. My friend Dan Graham preaches right down to earth where everybody lives, and he warns a lot of these farmers back in the mountains of East Tennessee, Southwest Virginia, and Western North Carolina against this. A lot of them have gone to law court against one another. He tells this old story of two farmers that went to law court in connection with a cow. Both of them claimed the cow's personal property. And what happened was that at the end, the judge took his scissors and cut off part of the tail and gave that to one of the farmers. And then he took his scissors and cut off the ears and gave the ears to another farmer, and the two lawyers led the cow away. And you see, that was just his strong way of saying it's very expensive to go to law court, because oftentimes all you'll get will be the ears or the tail, and the lawyers will get the main thing. And that doesn't mean, that's practical, believe me. It's very expensive. Oh, some of those fees of the lawyers in law courts are exorbitant things. And I'm not saying that's unrighteous in itself, but I'm saying there's a lot of practical wisdom in something like that. But oh, why would those farmers go to law court in something like that? Not willing to be wrong. Not willing to be wrong. Now come to your next question. Should a Christian ever go to law court for a lawsuit? I believe it's absolutely clear from Scripture that in itself, it is not wrong for a Christian to go to law court. Now why? Even against a fellow Christian. Somebody might say it's wrong to go to law court against somebody who's not a Christian. But it'd be wrong to go against a fellow Christian. No, in itself, it is not wrong to go to law court, even against a fellow Christian. You see why that's true? Romans 13 gives the answer. Romans 13 says that the powers that be are ordained of God. Human government is ordained by God, Romans 13. And what is law court? Law court is simply a part of law court procedure. Let me ask you this question. How many of you who have an automobile keep some kind of insurance on what you do to somebody else? Liability, isn't it? That what they call it? How many of you have liability insurance? All right, now you see, the very fact you have liability insurance endangers you with the possibility of going to law court. Because if you do something to somebody else's car, who's wrong in it? Well, one insurance agency and another insurance agency might take you into law court over that thing, and it might be a fellow Christian. Might be a fellow Christian. And in itself, it isn't wrong to do it. You see, often we think of just tiny little things in life that involve a few dollars or even a few hundred dollars. A few hundred dollars seems like a lot to some of us. But oh, I want to tell you, you think a businessman who's in really high-class business, he goes to law court for $100,000 or something like that. And often these are Christian men going against one another, and they don't hate one another at all. They don't know themselves what the decision really ought to be. And they have to get the thing done by human government. And that in itself is not wrong. But it's wrong to go to law court if I'm not willing to take personal wrong, if I'm not willing to be defrauded or to be wronged. And may I say again that if you are willing to be wronged, the big probability is you'll never have to go to law school. I've never had to go yet. I don't want to go in the future. Columbia Bible College, at least one time in the past, went to law court. Somebody left some money. Some lady in her declining years left money to the Bible College, and her relatives contested the will. And so Dr. McCrookin told us he was going, I think he went up to Hendersonville, North Carolina, some law court. And he said afterwards, it would have been wonderful if we could have gotten together and just decided to think privately, because the lawyer's fees took a good part of it. But he said, they just told me I was to come into the law court, that this will was being contested. And he said, it's true, Bible College got some from it legally, and the loved ones got some. I think that's exactly right. He said, the way that whole thing went on, I think that they ought to have gotten some. But personally, I would wish, if possible, anything like that could be handled in the future, so it wouldn't even have to go to the law court. And if necessary, just surrender a good big sum. Let God send it to us another way. But in itself, it is not wrong, because that is the God-ordained way of settling things in our sinful society. In chapter 7, we have the problem of marriage. Underscore the statement, please. Although it may seem strange to call marriage a problem, some people think it's the answer to all problems. The great number of divorces in the world and the many cases of incompatibility among Christians indicate that the description is not an inaccurate one. Since I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that an alarmingly large number of Christian couples are not really devoted to one another. I'm convinced of it. That an alarmingly large number of Christian couples are not really devoted to one another. It's a sad thing. And as you go in your Christian life, you'll find the thing like that that tears your heart out by the roots. And everyone who's married ought to realize this is one of the main businesses in life, is to make a go of your love affair with the Lord. Now, there's a wrong way of doing that, but oh, there's a right way of doing it. And every Christian is called to that responsibility before God. Now, remember, where there is incompatibility, the general rule is that the husband is more to blame than the wife. That's the general rule. Because woman is the weaker vessel. The Bible says that. And since woman is the weaker vessel, the husband has the greater responsibility to make a go out of the love affair. In view of God's word, it is not good that the man should be alone. How do you explain Paul's stand against the advisability of marriage? You see, Paul is talking against the advisability of marriage. But Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 1:27 in the Old Testament show that marriage is God's general rule. That it is not good for the man to be alone. That man needs a helpmeet. That's the general rule. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 gives the exceptional case. There's no divergence between the two. It's the exceptional case. And do you see how this is the exceptional case? I think that the key text to understanding this in 1 Corinthians 7 is chapter 7, verse 26. In chapter 7, verse 26. Paul says, I think therefore that this is good. Now why? By reason of the distress that is upon us. What he meant was that at that time there was a special persecution of the Corinthian church. And because there was a special persecution of the Corinthian church, it was not advisable for them to get married. You see why? Because in time of marriage, a person that has many extra heartaches that he would not otherwise have. He's torn away from his wife and children. And all sorts of things like that happen. So Paul is giving this just in terms of a special case. Now, in my John and Romans class, I discussed this more in detail, why I do not recommend J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament and of Paul's letters. But I'll just give you an illustration here, not giving you all the reasons why I don't recommend it. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, refers to what he calls Paul's somewhat ascetic views about Mary. Now, you know what an ascetic is. You know what an asceticism is. A monk in a monastery is an ascetic. A hermit out by himself is an ascetic. Asceticism simply says that the way to be spiritual is to deny all normal desires. That's asceticism. And he says Paul had somewhat ascetic views about Mary. Didn't you see one reason why I don't recommend Philip holding a thing like that? Because that utterly contradicts the fact that the Holy Spirit wrote this. The Holy Spirit isn't giving an ascetic view about marriage. Not at all. He's merely talking about special local situations. And in those special local situations, it was wise for God's people not to be married. Genesis gives the general rule, the advisability of marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 gives the exceptional case, the inadvisability of marriage in terms of local situations. In each of the following, Mason discuss each of the particular problems of married life. For your answer, read each passage carefully in its context. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer, and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. But if they have not continency, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now that passage, burn, of course, means to burn with passion. Isn't it significant? Here's the first problem of married life the Holy Spirit mentions here. It's the sexual side of marriage. It's the physical side of marriage. And I realize we can talk indecently about these things, but some earnest Christians have too much of a hush-hush attitude about these things. The Bible doesn't just throw this in as a little thing on the side. It starts off with, this is one of the main problems of married life. It's the physical or the sexual side of marriage. Defraud ye not one the other. Now, oftentimes in your Christian life and ministry, people will ask you about the question of birth control. What the Bible teaches about birth control. I advise against birth control as a general thing. And in another part of my study, if I ever get to it, but in the historical book, 1 Samuel and all, I give a little study on what I believe to be the Bible approach to the question of birth control. It's not my purpose to do that now. But one thing I want to mention is this. There aren't any definite commands in the Bible prohibiting birth control. But there is a definite command in the Bible that says, defraud ye not one the other. It's a definite command. Wouldn't you have thought that Paul would have said something like this? If a man have not continency, let him trust the Lord for victory. But he didn't say that here. He said, if they have not continency, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, does Paul give that other emphasis? Of course he does. Of course he gives that other emphasis. Trust the Lord for victory. But somebody said, well, he's giving a lesser standard here. Not at all, for this reason. The sexual desire is a normal desire. It is not a sinful desire. It's a normal desire. And anybody who does not have the sexual desire is abnormal. God made you that way. God made all of us that way. To me, this is a precious illustration of the principle we've often emphasized in survey courses, that God deals with you as and where you are. God doesn't deal with you as and where you ought to be. He deals with you as and where you are to bring you to the place where you ought to be. And one purpose of marriage is to act as a safeguard against immorality, to act as a safeguard against impurity. It's not the only purpose of marriage, but it is one of the purposes. And if you gave that out of the context of 1 Corinthians 7, I rather think some Christians would really think you're unspiritual. And it shows how far removed we've often gotten from the full presentation of God's truth. From time to time through the years, I've talked with fellows who've told me that they could not get victory over secret sexual sin in their lives. And as I've talked to them about Christ as the victor, I've known Christ offers victory, but I've also realized this other line of truth. It may be that they ought to get married. Now, I'm not saying jump the gun. It's the tendency of young people to jump the gun and to get married too soon. But of course, there's a danger both ways. You can get married too soon or you can get married too late. And you always have to face that when you're dealing with people. And I realize when I'm talking to somebody that says the spiritual thing is just tell them to control their desires and to wait for a while. Not necessarily so. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. I remember how down to earth Dr. McCookin was on these things and how he took into consideration in dealing with young people the whole overall picture of divine truth. The Bible doesn't give you a little lopsided view of life. It gives you the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. You just take it all, and you're not unspiritual if you take what the Bible does. And I remember one day we were discussing in faculty whether to give permission to a certain fellow to be married. And Dr. McCookin called attention to this. He said, of course, the other side to it is this. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is the first kind of problem in the married life. The Bible starts off with it. It's the physical, the sexual side of marriage. May I say this as you turn to page 54. Young people, be awfully careful about reading books concerning the physical side of marriage as though you need them. I know I had a good friend down Dallas Seminary, and he kept there in his room a whole lot of books on married life, especially dealing with the intimacies, the physical side of marriage, and he'd read them and pass them around. And I remember he said this to me more than once. He said, 1 Corinthians 7 isn't enough. You need all these other books. Well, I don't believe he's right. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable that the man of God may be complete. The man of God may be complete. And I believe many of them say doctors and all that kind of thing. The second problem on page 54, if any brother hath an unbelieving wife and she's content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that hath an unbelieving husband and he's content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. The second kind of problem in the married life is the problem which is due to past sin. The problem which is due to past sin. And may I say this in passing? Even the purest married couples must face this problem. I don't care how pure this married couple has been before marriage. The married couple will still have problems in the married life due to his past sin and due to her past sin. Now you can see how 1 Corinthians 7, 12 and 13 illustrates this kind of problem. The husband or wife is now married for one of two reasons to this person, that is, married to an unsaved person. He or she was either unsaved at the time of marriage, or he or she, as a Christian, married an unsaved person. You see, it says you're married to an unsaved person now. Well, it's either you married that person when you weren't a Christian yourself, or you were a Christian disobeying God when you married that unsaved person. But again, God deals with you as and where you are. And the Lordship of Christ is the solution to present problems caused by past sin. Oh, hallelujah. I praise God I haven't ever gotten in any marriage now. And oh, I just praise God for the life companion he's given me. She and I are one together. That doesn't mean we never disagree. Every now and then I have to tell her she's wrong and I'm right. You know, when we were married, we had this way of deciding at first. Now, where was I going to tell? Which was my town? And I just said to her, now remember, I put mine always on the right because I'm always right. And we just got that thing fixed, you know, and there's no problems about it. Sure, we have a disagreement of viewpoint, all of which is wonderful and wholesome. But oh, I just praise God for the wonderful oneness he's given me in there. But then I don't care how ideal your relationship is. There will be present suffering in your married life because of your past sin and the past sin of your life companion. But you are not a victim of your past when you trust in the blood of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Y'all heard me say that. Man, I just like to say it over and over again. I am not a victim of my past sin any moment when I'm trusting the precious blood of Jesus. But the Lordship of Christ in the present moment is the solution to all problems connected with past sins. Then the third kind of problem is illustrated by chapter 7, 26 to 28. I think therefore that this is good. Now, underscore this part, please, in your notes. By reason of the distress that is upon us. Good by reason of the distress that is upon us. The third kind of problem is a special problem which is due to local situation. And you'll have many things like that. Of course, one illustration of it is what people often call in-law problems. May I suggest, be careful about these facetious jokes about in-laws. I think just because somebody tells an in-law joke is not in itself necessarily wrong. But I think, generally speaking, in-law jokes are not in good taste. And if I were you, I'd just try to delete them from my vocabulary. It's so much wholesome humor without the in-law jokes and that sort of thing. That's one type of local situation. But every married couple will have certain local situations causing special sufferings. And God, by his sovereignty, will permit that in your life, because he has a certain purpose that's connected with it. Sometimes you feel like saying, well, we wouldn't have this if somebody else had just acted differently. Or if some situation were a little bit different. No, but it's that way. And it's the problem that drives you to the Lordship of Christ. Then look at the fourth. I would have you to be free from cares. He that is unmarried is careful for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married is careful for the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and is divided. So also the woman that's unmarried and the virgin is in spirit. But she that's married is careful for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. The fourth kind of problem is what I would call the general cares of married life. General cares of married life. And you see, the Bible is a book of stern reality. Is there anything rightly romantic about marriage? Indeed, there is. That's a part of a normal life. The desire for romance is not a sinful desire. It's a normal desire. It must be surrendered to the Lord. It's not a sinful desire. It's a perfectly normal desire. Now, I put it this way and say that in married life, joys are multiplied and sorrows are multiplied. Somebody might say, well, don't tell that to a young married couple because you're just throwing cold water on their plans. Not at all. It stands to reason that joys are multiplied and sorrows are multiplied. Because if you have children, you have their joys to share. You have their sorrows to share. Even if you don't have children, you have one another's joys that are multiplied and one another's sorrows that are multiplied. And all that's a part of a true Christian life. Now, these verses, under this fourth point, illustrate a truth which is greatly neglected among Christians at the present time. And the truth which is greatly neglected is this: the great superiority of the unmarried state in the will of God. The great superiority of the unmarried state in the will of God. That's what this passage is saying. And Oh, so many earnest Christians never even begin to get this. Young people, be awfully careful about your facetious jokes about old maids. Many Christians just tell their stories about old maids, you know, and those who aren't married. Often they don't mind it at all. They just laugh along with the others. Sometimes they do mind it. It hurts them, that general idea. But oh, you see why Christians tell these things, these facetious jokes about old maids? It's because they don't really get this truth from the Bible. The vast superiority of the unmarried state inside the will of God. Somebody might say, oh, well, that person's unmarried. Nobody proposed to her. That's why she's unmarried. I want to tell you, there are a great many people who are unmarried who could have been married. They could have been married to many different ones who proposed to them. They chose to say no for reasons that they had between themselves and the Lord. There are great superiorities of that unmarried state in the will of God. And oh, young people, particularly young ladies, have you ever definitely told the Lord by His grace you're willing to be unmarried if that's His will for you? And if that's His will for you, you're not getting some second best, some leftover. You are getting the perfect will of God. That's exactly what this passage is saying. And I used to tell a lot of these old maid stories, you know, just for fun. And I wasn't trying to hurt anybody. Sometimes I did hurt people through them. I think most of the times I didn't. But I did harm because I minimized the importance of this truth. The vast superiority of the unmarried state inside the will of God. Mention and discuss what you believe to be the one all-inclusive answer to all the problems of married life. The one all-inclusive answer is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to give you a special verse that emphasizes this truth, and the verse is 1 Corinthians 7:39. It's the next to the last verse of this chapter. The next to the last verse, chapter 7, verse 39, says, only in the Lord. Now remember, that expression, in the Lord, really means in union with the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only in union with the Lord. It's talking here about the act of getting married. Only in the Lord. What's true of the act of getting married is also true of every problem of married life. What's the solution to all the problems of married life? Why? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. And I'm convinced with all my heart that a great many Christian couples, would never have attended these sessions on marital counseling if they had really trusted the Lordship of Christ. You know, I just feel terribly sorry for a Christian couple that has to go to some unsaved person or even some saved person for marital counseling. If that couple can't be close enough to Jesus and love one another enough to work those problems out mutually, I feel awfully sorry for them. That's a general rule. And I'm not saying that there is absolutely no place for it. There might be, but it certainly would be the exception rather than the rule. You know, in the early part of my ministry, I really kind of wanted to be something of an amateur marital counselor in things. And I remember in my classes, years ago, I used to say something like this, that if you fellows would like for me just to discuss things of married life in an impersonal way with you, I'll be glad to do it. I don't say that anymore. I don't believe you students need it. I believe all you need is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And if that girl you're married to has Christ as her Lord, and you have Christ as Lord, and you really love one another, you're going to be able to work out all these problems of married life without all this excess marital counseling. It frequently does so much harm. What's the solution? Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. The Lordship of Christ. The next to the last verse of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 39. Friends, we're about to close this part of it, but I want to tell you something. I wouldn't swap you 1 Corinthians 7 for all the books on marital counseling that have ever been written or ever would be written. On page 55, we have a few individual questions. Did the Apostle Paul disclaim inspiration? in the light of 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You all know the literal Greek for that. The little Greek is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. You know, I just love that. The precious thing to realize is this. Just suppose God were physically present here today. And so being physically present, God were to blow his breath right into my face. I'd be close to him, wouldn't I? Listen, I'm just as close to the Lord through this book as if he were literally to blow his breath right into my face. All scripture is God breathed, given by inspiration of God. Now, since that's true, how do you explain these statements? Unto the unmarried I give charge. Yea, not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband. But to the rest say I, not the Lord. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be trustworthy. The wrong interpretation of this passage, of course, is that in these scriptures, Paul is disclaiming inspiration. Paul is saying, now, in what I'm saying, I am not inspired. Well, of course, one thing against that erroneous idea is that this interpretation contradicts the doctrine of verbal inspiration. I know my dear mother just believes the Bible from cover to cover. But I was asking her one day what she thought that meant. And she actually took that unscriptural position. She said, I think Paul's saying there that in most of what he said, he was inspired. But in this particular thing, he wasn't inspired. Well, my mother wasn't trying, she was no modernist, believe me. And that's a masterpiece of understatement. But she was, if I ever began to say anything that even resembled modernism, man, she'd give me a talking to. She was scared of that. But she was just inaccurate. You know, some Christians are inaccurate in these things. Why, no, that would deny the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And also, it would mean that Paul is weakening his note of authority. You see how this would weaken his note of authority? Why, he doesn't want to weaken his note of authority because he wants to strengthen it. He's trying to turn these Corinthians to Christ for the solution to the problem. He's got to have his note of authority. And if you say that Paul here is disclaiming inspiration, then you say that Paul is weakening his note of authority. No, the correct interpretation says that Paul is saying he has no command from Christ in the gospel. That's what he's saying. From Christ in the flesh. He's saying, I have no word from Christ in the flesh. In other words, what the Lord Jesus said on earth didn't touch that. But I give my judgment. Now watch this, students. One person expressed it like this. I'm kind of watching the clock for you choir members. You've got about 2 minutes. You want to go about 3 minutes ahead. And so about 2 minutes. It'll give me just time, I think, to finish this part. One person expressed it like this. Apostolic advice is inspired advice. The apostolic advice is inspired advice. Paul isn't disclaiming inspiration. Watch, he's doing the opposite. He's putting his judgment alongside what Christ said and these other things. That's what he's doing. Just the opposite of disclaiming inspiration. And yet, if you read that thing in a surface way, then you come out in the wrong end. Paul is putting his own word alongside the word of Christ in the flesh. And that's a great key to the scripture. How about this next question? Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Corinthians 7:14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, there are two ways to interpret the word sanctified here. One is to interpret it in the absolute sense, and the other is to interpret it in the relative sense. If you interpret it here in the absolute sense, what it means is what some people have called vicarious faith. See, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What it would mean would be this, that if a Christian and an unsaved person have a child, that child who dies in infancy is saved and goes to heaven because one of the companions is a Christian. Of course, that'd be vicarious faith. That is, the faith of the parent is for the child, and that's wholly without parallel in Scripture. And I want to say, I don't have to have clear reason for believing that than here. You see, what they teach is partial infant damnation and partial infant salvation. And that is that the infants of saved people, when they die in infancy, go to heaven, but the infants of unsaved people, when they die in infancy, go to hell. And some would use that verse for it. Boy, I wouldn't use that verse. You sure have to get clear reason for that, to teach an unusual doctrine like vicarious faith. Here's what I think it means in the relative sense, and you all better go now. Shoot. Have a good time. Hope you have a wonderful time. In the relative sense, and just listen to me as they go, it's true in the relative sense. I would translate it like this. Brought under sanctifying influences. I think that's what it means. Now, let me read the passage with that in mind. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife. That is, brought under sanctifying influences in the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. That is, brought under sanctifying influences in the brother. Else were your children unclean. That is, without sanctifying influences. But now are they holy. That is, brought under sanctifying influences. You see, that's taking the word not in the absolute sense, as the first interpretation does, but in the realm of sense. Certainly, I'd have to have much clearer reason than I have now for that first interpretation. I think that's what he's saying here, that he is an unsaved person, a Christian married an unsaved person. You see, if you just leave that person who's willing to stay with you, then what kind of people are your children going to associate with? And what kind of people your husband or wife going to associate with? Unsaved people, not brought under any holy influences at all. But if that person is willing to live with you, after you've been married, you're already married to that person now, then be willing to do it. Because then you, your loved ones, are brought under these sanctifying holy influences that they would not otherwise have. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Will you now, in just a fresh way, surrender your love affair completely to the Lord? You may say, I've never had one yet, but any love affair to the Lord. And just surrender to the Lord completely the desire to get married. Now, that doesn't mean give it up. It's a normal desire. It may be God wants you to give it up, but not necessarily so. But oh, young people, that everyone in this class would just have that love affair completely surrendered to Christ. And will you just ask the Lord Jesus to be the absolute Lord of your sexual life? Ask the Lord Jesus to be the absolute Lord of your love affair. And then take the step of faith. Thank Him that He's doing it. In Jesus' precious name, Amen.